to the book of Galatians once again in our study through the book of Galatians and starting out in chapter 5. Now, those of you who were here Wednesday evening in the auditorium will know that I had a nosebleed, and actually we had to do the prayer time first while I recovered from that and then came in and did the message. And somebody asked me this morning, "So how's your nose?" To which I answered, "I don't know," because I had another nosebleed about 6:30 last night and took the occasion to lay down on the couch with my head back and woke up to a dark house at about 12:30 and realized that I had just... So if you see me dashing out, it's because I'm going to go lay down on my couch and you can come wake me up tomorrow. Okay, but Lord willing, we'll get through this okay. It's just I've got the cough and cold season and I get all dried out. So you pray that the Lord would not allow that to be a hindrance. As most of you know, my wife and I grew up in western Minnesota. She grew up on a farm. I was a city slicker in a town with a little over 3,000 people in it. And the community that I lived in was called Ortonville. Okay, that's not Hortonville with an H, but Ortonville. And it sits right along the banks of Big Stone Lake. Okay, Big Stone Lake is the border, kind of on the side of Minnesota there where the knob sticks out. Between Minnesota and South Dakota, it's about 35-mile-long lake, about a mile across, and it was a common thing in the summertime for folks to swim across the lake to the town on the South Dakota side called Big Stone, South Dakota. Now out there where we grew up, it gets cold, okay? Let me just tell you that. When people talk about it being cold around here, this isn't cold. I mean, there are days when I'm cold, but this isn't cold. I mean, in fact, the local weatherman on Kelloland TV, there were times when in his broadcast he would get on there and he would say, "Folks, it's hyper cold out there tonight." Okay? Because it just got really, really, really chilly. And every winter, and by the way, let me just comment that global warming notwithstanding, this still happens. Every winter, Big Stone Lake freezes over. You know, and the ice will get, I'm sure at least a foot thick. I vaguely remember that from the one or two occasions when somebody conned me into going ice fishing, which is not my thing, but, you know, drilling the holes or whatever. And the ice gets, I don't know, at least a foot, maybe deeper. And so you've got ice houses, or we used to call them fish houses out there. You've got, you know, snowmobile tracks lacing all over the lake, and you have people that drive their cars and trucks out on the lake. In fact, that's how I learned to drive on ice. You go out there and you put your car in a spin and you see what it's like, you know, and you fishtail and you try to drive your way out of it. That's what we did. And it was perfectly safe in the thick of winter out there on the ice. But there comes a time, you know, and I don't remember exactly when no longer would it be advisable to try to drive your car across the lake to get from Ortonville to Big Stone. You know, that's okay in the middle of winter. But there comes a time when spring comes and the ice begins to thaw. And sometime, I don't know when it is, along in March or whatever, the ice is not so firm. And most of the fish houses come off. And wise drivers no longer take their cars and pickups out on the lake. You know, only the young and crazy do things like that. And you have the occasional story of on the radio of someone who was out driving their snowmobile or their car on the lake, and they found out that the ice was not as thick as they had imagined. You know, that was big news in our community. And in time, that ice will be completely gone. And so then there'll be pontoons out in the lake, and there'll be fishing boats instead of fish houses. And those who want to cross from Minnesota to South Dakota will need to take a boat rather than a car. Now, in our text this morning, we find Paul making the point that spring has come for the people of God. I mean, for centuries, fellowship with God was intertwined with the rituals and the requirements of the Jewish law. But, you know, when Paul is writing this here in Galatians, that's no longer the case. Because ancient Judaism was like winter. You know, it was a time of waiting for spring to come. And while there are modes of travel that are appropriate in the winter, like driving your car across a lake, there comes a point where continuing to do so not only doesn't make any sense, but it becomes downright dangerous. Driving on the lake may have been helpful in the winter, but not when spring comes. And if we want to just kind of stretch that analogy a little bit, the Judaizers that we have been talking about were, in a sense, telling the Galatians they needed to cross the lake by car. and they had developed all kinds of rules of the road for getting across. And the chief thing for those starting their journey into the Jewish community was for males to get circumcised. And that was kind of like starting the engine of the car down at the edge of the lake. It was the sign that they had committed themselves to making the journey across. But Paul's point that we're going to see here in our text this morning is that spring has come. It might look like the ice is still there, but it's no longer safe. There's a new and a better way to go. And this is a springtime that's for good. From now on, if you want to cross the lake, you need to do so in the boat that Jesus has provided, and that will bring you safely across. And you do anything else at your own peril. Now, of course, the way that Paul conveys this message is with his characteristic passion. You know, it's as if he says to the Galatians, you know, don't do it. Don't go out there, Galatians. You know, listen to me. The ice isn't sound. It's not safe. You may think it's okay, but if you drive out onto that ice, you may never come back. It can't hold you. These guys may say it can. Let me tell you, it can't. Ultimately, you're putting yourself in peril on their say-so. And if you head out there now in your car, you won't be coming back. And Paul is just kind of mind-boggled that they would want to do this, just as we would look at somebody parked along the lake there in late March, driving their car out onto this thin ice, and think, what are you doing? You must be crazy. That's kind of the mindset that Paul says. But his point is this, you know, Jesus has given you a better way across, and you just need to stick with Him. Don't go back into spiritual bondage. Don't abandon Christ to follow the law. Don't listen to these false teachers with their rules and their stipulations. Jesus has set you free from all that. And that's where Paul is directing our thoughts as we come to the first verse in Galatians 5 where he says, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And literally that verse reads, for freedom Christ freed us. Okay, that's how the Greek sentence begins. For freedom Christ freed us. Stand fast, therefore, and do not be again subject to the yoke of slavery. And the words there that are translated liberty and freedom come from the same Greek word. And Paul's just kind of using a Hebrew way of saying this where they emphasize something by just repeating a different form of the same word. So, you know, the expression is, for freedom, Christ freed us. For freedom, Christ has made us free. And that remarkable sentence serves as something of a summary of the last part of chapter 4, and it sets the stage for what is to follow here in chapter 5. So in these first 15 verses that I just read for us in Galatians chapter 5, Paul makes two impassioned appeals, both having to do with the freedom and liberty that we have as believers in Christ. The first is this, don't lose the freedom that you have in Christ. And we're going to look at that this morning in verses 1 through 12. And the second is, don't abuse the freedom that you have in Christ. That's verses 13 through 15, and we'll look at that the Sunday after missions conference. So let's just begin with prayer here this morning as we consider this matter of don't lose the freedom you have in Christ. Father, just thankful for the privilege of being able to direct our attention once again to the book of Galatians. Lord, I understand that Paul uses a lot of repetition and he just keeps coming back and really pounding on some of these same points again and again. But he does so out of a heart of love for the Galatian people and out of a desire to do whatever he can do to make the point to them that as believers in Christ, we are set free. We're free from the law. We're free from works. We're free from having to prove our worth to you. We're free from having to work in order to be accepted with you. We're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the eternal consequences of death. We're free from the stranglehold of the devil in our lives. All of this because of what Christ has done. So I pray, Father, that as we just consider these remarkable truths this morning, that you would draw our attention to it. Pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would say just what you would have me to say and nothing more. There are some difficult things in this passage. There are some uncomfortable things. I just pray, Father, that you would use them profitably in our lives in just the fashion that you intend. Pray for your people that you would give each one an openness to that which you might speak to them. And through it, Father, might we just be reminded of the rich freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. We ask your blessing and your superintendence on this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before, the book of Galatians can be divided into three parts. The first part is biography, the second part theology, the third part ethics. So in chapter 1 and 2, we've already seen Paul recounting his own spiritual biography, how he was saved, the way that God instructed him, the way that God led him, his heart to be a preacher of the gospel. And he reminds the Galatians that he was indeed a genuine apostle of Christ and a messenger of the one true gospel. Then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul explained the theology of that gospel in terms of salvation, in terms of the matter of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he defends the glorious truth of salvation by grace through faith using all kinds of different arguments. And we've worked our way through those various sections and concluded that last Lord's Day morning. But you know, as theologically minded, and as intellectually capable as Paul was, he was a man who valued theology not simply for theology's sake, but for its practical implications for Christian living. And so in each of his epistles, we find Paul inevitably, near the end of that epistle, shifting his attention from the theological teaching that he has been presenting to the important matter of practical theology. And frankly, I think in Paul's thinking, the only theology that ultimately mattered was practical theology, how the truths of what Christ has done for us would come down to making a difference and a transforming effect upon our lives. And so here in chapters 5 and 6, we kind of find the answer to this question. What does all this mean when it comes to living for Christ? That was the question that I think was in the back of Paul's mind all along. And here in chapters 5 and 6, it moves to the front. So beginning here in chapter 5, the apostle takes the good news of the cross, the good news of the empty tomb, and he begins to apply it to daily life. And that's what I mean when I use the word ethics, just principles of right living, principles of Christian living in light of the truths of the Word of God. And the first thing Paul wants to emphasize, some might even call it the theme of these concluding two chapters, and frankly, of the whole book, is that we must choose to live in freedom. Paul finished up chapter 4 by explaining to the Galatians that they were not the children of Hagar. You'll remember that from last week, right? He said, you're not children of the bondwoman, you're children of Sarah, of the free woman, okay? Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael born in slavery to Hagar. Isaac born on promise by faith to Sarah. And he said, if you've really trusted Christ as your Savior, then you're a child of promise. Then you are a daughter or a son of Sarah as well as of Abraham. And as believers, you know, that's teaching us that we are born again into freedom by the promise of God. And so Paul calls on the Galatians, calls on us to live in light of that freedom. And he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Now, those first two words, stand fast, are a command. And the idea really is keep standing fast. And the implication is that we need to choose to live in freedom. Freedom always demands a choice. Those who would be free have to stand and fight for what is right. You know, freedom doesn't just happen. It has to be embraced. It has to be lived out. And of course, we could find many examples in our nation's history of that. I kind of went back and forth about how to organize this message in a common sense way because there's just so much here. And what I'm going to do is arrange the three main ideas along the lines of three choices, so to speak, that Paul challenges the Galatians with. And frankly, he challenges us with them as well as New Testament believers. And the three choices are this. Choice number one, are you going to choose to live in freedom or slavery? That's what we're talking about here in verse 1. Choice number two, we'll see in verses 2 through 6. Are you going to choose to live by grace or by law? And then choice number three, are you going to choose to listen to the truth or to error? And we'll see that in verses 7 through 12. So let's look at the first of these three challenges. Are you going to live in freedom or in slavery? Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Now, we might wonder, you know, what is the yoke of bondage? I think Paul's using that to refer specifically to the Old Testament law and the Jewish idea of having to live in keeping with the law in order to earn God's approval. That was the message the Judaizers were sharing with the Galatians. But by and large, really, first century Judaism didn't believe in grace alone, but in God's grace to them as His chosen people, plus their part of keeping the law. And so the Jews of Paul's day often referred to the law of Moses as a yoke. They would call it the yoke of the commandments. They would call it the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And the irony is that even as the Jews would refer to it as a yoke, they didn't recognize that it was an enslaving yoke. Peter saw it in the council in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, he referred to the law as a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. No one can keep all the commandments. And Paul saw it too. And he recognized that these Judaizers, these false teachers, were trying to load the Galatians down so far that they just couldn't stand up. And so he appeals to them to throw off the yoke and stand up and stand firm and keep standing. So what Paul sets forth here is a contrast between freedom in Christ and spiritual bondage. He says, be not entangled again. And we talked about this earlier in chapter 4. You know, the Galatians were entangled with their old pagan religious system. And Paul is saying to them, you know, don't get tangled up in just another form of religious bondage now with Judaism, okay? All false religions seem to have this in common. They focus on what you need to do. They focus on your obligations and your responsibilities to whatever God or gods they espouse. They say you need to prove yourself. You need to earn your way. You need to show yourself worthy. You need to make some necessary sacrifices. And you know, whether that false teaching takes the form of some of the unsettling pagan rituals or whether it takes the form of Jewish moral requirements, false religion calls on people to demonstrate their worthiness. But you know, the gospel presents itself differently. Christ presents Himself differently. He says that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He tells us that He's borne our sin for us. Salvation in Christ frees us from sin. It frees us from death. It frees us from the hold of the devil. And the Galatians knew that. Paul had preached that to them. They had embraced it. They had understood it. They had experienced it. But now they needed to be confronted and reminded to live in a manner that reflected the reality of what Christ had already done for them. You know, the crucial point about freedom is this, folks. It requires continual vigilance. If we want to be free, you know, as a nation, we need to be vigilant. If we want to be free spiritually from the yoke of religious slavery, we need to take our position in Christ every day and stand our ground against anything and anyone who would try to take that freedom from us. We live in a performance-based world, and in our flesh. We like to justify ourselves. We like to compare ourselves with others and find that we think we're doing pretty well. And we're wide open to approaching the Christian life as a list of do's and don'ts. And when we're doing okay on the do's and don'ts, we feel a little bit more spiritual. And when we're not doing so okay, and when we're struggling a little bit, we feel spiritually inferior and fearful. And we're used to these situations, you know, in life, in the world around us, where the strength of our relationships is often rooted in how well we're doing, so to speak. That's often what we see between parents and children. Children kind of feel like if they're doing okay and mom and dad are kind of accepting them, but then they have some struggles and they're being chastened, they're being corrected, and they feel like mom and dad don't love me anymore. And so you have this kind of sense of perspective about acceptance and approval based on performance. Sadly, you even see that sometimes in marriage relationships, you know, where the spouses are kind of judging, how's the other one doing in terms of helping me out and ministering to my needs? And there's this sense of closeness and distance rooted in how am I doing? It certainly is apparent in a lot of job situations where we kind of measure ourselves by our job performance as assessed by our boss, and we're concerned with how our boss views us and whether we're being accepted and received well based on what we do. And so it's just part of life. It's part of our culture. It's part of our flesh to want to kind of evaluate everything about our life based on what we do and how we're doing and what our performance is. It's like there's the story told of a football place kicker. And he was about ready to attempt a game-winning field goal. And he's standing there beside his coach, and the coach gives him the nod to go in, and he says, "Coach, if I miss this kick, will you still love me?" The coach says, "I'll still love you, but I'll miss you too." But you know what, folks, that's how we view life. Is, you know, it all comes down to what I'm able to do, to what my performance is. And so easily that carries over into our walk with the Lord, that we think, boy, I messed up here. God doesn't like me today. Oh, I did my devotions this morning and said some kind words to my wife and patted my kids on the head and tried to be honorable with my boss. God must like me today. And we tend to get into this kind of performance mindset. And the Judaizers came into Galatia and they began to feed on that. And, you know, you got to do this. If you want God to approve of you, you've got to do this. If you want real, full acceptance with God, you need to do this. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe those feast days and months and years and seasons and times. And you need to follow certain sacrifices. There are things that you need to do. And Paul says, for freedom, Christ hath set you free. Don't be entangled again with that bondage. We are accepted, folks, in the beloved. Ephesians 1 and verse 6 says, we are in Christ, and because of that, if we know Him as our Savior, He lives in us. Galatians 2:20 says that. And that, folks, is the basis for our assurance that we are children of God. You know, that our position in God's family is secure. That we can be assured that we're set free from the guilt of sin. And we are in the process of being set free from the power of sin. And one day we'll even be delivered from the presence of sin. And that's because we have a God who loves us, who has forgiven us, and what He asks of us is trust, not performance. Now we will get to in our next session, I'm not saying throw off all the rules, none of them matter. That's not the point. But the point is, what's our basis for thinking we are accepted with God? And so Paul says, choose how you're going to view the Christian life. Embrace the freedom you have in Christ, because it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. So that's choice number one. Are you going to live in freedom or slavery? Choice number two, are you going to live by grace or by the law? And obviously these overlap and they're very similar. We'll see this in verses 2-6. So the second choice involves law versus grace. The false gospel of the Judaizers, which was do certain things, versus the true gospel of God's grace, which is receive Christ and trust in what He has done. And so in verses 2-4, Paul explains the disastrous consequences of choosing to go back to the law as a means of pleasing God. And he uses circumcision as an example because that was the particular issue, apparently, that the Galatians were being troubled with by the Judaizers. And no doubt his readers needed to hear these strong words. You know, to them it may have been that circumcision may have seemed like a comparatively small concession to make in order to be more acceptable with God. And after all, Paul himself had been circumcised. I mean, he was born a Jew. He was circumcised the eighth day. He tells us that. Okay, so he had been through that. So they might have been rationalizing, you know, this really isn't a big thing. We can do this, and why leave any doubt? So if this is something that we're being told God approves of, we should do it. But folks, Paul's point is there's no room for any concessions, be they large or small, when it comes to the gospel. And so Paul tells us that if we give in to the Judaizers, so to speak, we're subject to three fatal consequences. The first is this: Jesus Christ will no longer do you any good. Verse 2, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now these are some pretty startling statements. He'll be of no value to you at all. Now we need to compare this verse with verse 6, where Paul says that circumcision itself doesn't matter one way or another. It's not a meritorious act. It's not a sin in and of itself. But to be circumcised under these circumstances would be to accept some sort of a salvation of law and reject the gospel of grace. It would be like saying, Christ is not enough for me. I need to observe the law too. And if we were to do that, we've lost the benefits that Christ came to secure. You're saying you no longer really need them or that they're not enough. And folks, when we do that, we make something priceless into something that's worthless. Here's the second peril of starting down the law road. You're obligated to obey the whole law. And he's taught this before, earlier in chapter 3 and verse 10. But in verse 3 here in Galatians 5, he says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." James 2 and verse 10 says that if you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. Now, the law is like a chain with many links. And if any one of those links is broken, the chain is broken. So Paul says, don't go down the road of circumcision thinking that it's just one little thing. You know, once you adopt that way of thinking, then you'll be guilt-bound to keep the whole law, all of it, all the time. And that's his idea here. And you think about it, let's say today a popular topic in our culture is the matter of immigration. And let's say that you had an individual who wanted to become a naturalized citizen of the United States of America. So they go online, they read all about the naturalization process, they read there are these certain requirements that you have to follow in order to go into the pipeline to become a naturalized citizen. And so they say, well, you know what? I'm going to follow those requirements for the purpose of becoming a citizen. But the fact is, if they follow those requirements and they become a citizen, they are then bound by all the laws of the United States of America. They can't pick and choose and say, well, I didn't bargain for that one. You know, I mean, I just wanted to observe these particular laws here. And Paul says it's the same kind of a thing. Now, if you start down that road of thinking that, you know what, if I do this, if I follow this provision of the law, that is going to improve God's view of me. That is going to better my relationship with Him. That is going to make me more acceptable in His sight. And I'm going to measure up better in people's sight. When we start down that road, you know, we're on a pathway where we're just going to, the whole thing is just going to be dropped on us. And we are going to find ourselves obligated to keep it because it's a change of mindset. Salvation is by grace, not by law keeping, not even one little bit. So Paul says, you know, if you start down that road, you're going to be obligated to keep the whole law. The third ramification, okay? The first was Christ becomes of no benefit to you. The second is you're obligated to obey the whole law. Here's the third. You have abandoned God's grace. Now, this is kind of an attention-getting verse. Verse 4. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from, or literally, you've fallen out from grace. In other words, you've become alienated from Christ. You who are, and here's the idea, you who are trying to be justified by law, you've abandoned grace. Now, for many of us, the expression fallen from grace makes us think, lose your salvation. And Paul is here writing to people in Galatia who are believers. But in looking at this verse, it's important to realize that it's not a statement about losing your salvation. It's not a comment about eternal security. The fact is, folks, no one who is truly united to Christ can ever lose his or her salvation. And the Bible teaches that in all kinds of passages, like these. John 6:37 that says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise, I'll never, no, never cast out." John 10:28. "And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Philippians 1:6 says that we can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He'll continue it until the day of Christ's return. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, completely, fully, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So there's just many, many verses in the Scripture. It says that once we have been received by God, once we've received Christ as our Savior, He's received us as His child, that nothing can ever change that. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can ever sever us from the grace of God. So Paul's not saying here that as a believer, if you head down this road, you're fallen from grace. So we say, well, what is he saying when he uses that expression? I think he's saying this. One is, if you aren't a believer and you're trying to be justified by the law, You've chosen a path that alienates you from God's grace. But I think also for believers, he's got a point too. And he's concerned about the implications of embracing false doctrine. You know, especially such a vital doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. And so even as believers, if we begin to turn to the law as a means of pleasing God, there's a sense in which we have abandoned the beauty of God's gospel of grace. We've kind of set aside that freedom to which Christ has made us free. And it just gets us all turned around in our relationship with Him. even though you can't lose the reality of your salvation if you are a believer, you can certainly lose sight of the value of that salvation. And you can certainly live in a way that does not enjoy the richness of what Christ has done for you. Paul continues in verse 5, he says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So Paul's saying, come on, you know, you have the witness of the Spirit. You know already that our confident hope and expectation is by faith, not works, not by law keeping. And in verse 6, Paul reminds us that when it comes to being in Christ, circumcision accomplishes nothing. It's useless. It avails nothing. It doesn't save. It doesn't unsave. It doesn't make you more spiritual. It doesn't make you less spiritual. You know, Paul's point is, you know, if you're already circumcised, okay, that's fine. There's no harm in that. But if you're not circumcised and you're thinking about doing so for the sake of gaining God's approval, that is a dangerous path to go down. What matters is that by faith you have experienced God's saving love and you're accepted in Him because of that. I think this is a tough point maybe for us to really feel like this is really relevant, because for 21st century American Christians, it's kind of hard to get all worked up about circumcision one way or the other. I mean, for the most part, our culture views circumcision as a choice that parents make for their infant sons on a medical and hygienic basis. Some choose circumcision, some choose not. You know, and apart from Jewish folks, very few Americans make the decision on religious grounds at all, one way or the other. I can say this, I have never in my life met anyone who taught what the Judaizers were teaching. I've just never experienced that. Never had somebody like that in my church. And you know, because this just isn't kind of a focal point in our day, you know, maybe we look at this text and it seems kind of distant, and it seems kind of irrelevant, and it seems kind of detached from us. But let me suggest that this principle remains. That even small steps down the road of a works way of thinking about salvation and about acceptance of God, even small steps.